Romans chapter 16 this morning, and our scripture reading, our study of the book of Romans for over a year has brought us to these closing verses and these strange sounding names, but there's much blessing as we look in the Word of God, and even in these details. We've looked at the first two verses, but I'll begin reading there in verse 1 and down through verse 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant at the church which is in Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she have need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. And Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Robus and Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia and Eris and his sister and Olympus and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word and the preaching of his infallible word this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we realize that this list of strange sounding people were alive. They lived in their day, in their time. They were members of the early churches of Christ. Some of them were slaves, Lord. Some of them were saved out of very difficult circumstances. Some of them were still enslaved, even though their hearts were set free by the grace of Jesus Christ. And though these are not known to us, we see the heart of the great apostle. And we're reminded that the Lord's work is made up of all kinds of people. People from every walk of life. And people that you have saved by your grace. And that you have given them and us the ability to serve you. Now, Lord, as we look at these lives and the hints of their usefulness and your ways, I pray, Lord, that you would bring us back in our day. And that you've called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. And may, Lord, we rejoice in our opportunity, our hour, our time to live and to love and to serve you and to make Christ known. Bless our worship today and our study of your word. Would you help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul, after his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, he yielded every waking moment to the compelling call of God upon his life to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and establish churches. But he did not do it alone. And no ministry, no person that we could point to in the Lord's work, past, present, or future, can do it alone. He learned the inestimable value of laboring together with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ to get so much accomplished for the Lord. David Livingstone asked Charles Spurgeon how he was able to do all that he did. Someone recently sent me his weekly schedule of work, which he outlined in his autobiography. He preached some 10 times a week and prayed for a vast congregation of some 6,000 people. He knew them all by name, it is said. And he went on to recount all that he did. And David Livingstone asked him, the great missionary who's affiliated with the tabernacle there, asked Spurgeon, "How do you get so much accomplished?" And he said, "Oh, there are two working, you see, he and the Lord." But of course, he had a great host of others helping as well. Paul loved deeply. You see that in these post notes, if you will, these end notes. And he mentions many of his co-laborers here in the closing verses of his epistle to the Romans. We've looked at Phoebe, the one who is entrusted with personally delivering this epistle to the churches there, and the amazing husband-wife duo, Aquila and Priscilla. And then we meet this long list of people, and we're going to just look at them and see what the Lord, how he used them and the things that they did. Epaphroditus is mentioned next in verse 5. His name means laudable or worthy to be praised. We're told that he is especially dear to Paul. He is the first Asian convert under Paul's ministry. Now, this is Asia Minor, or what is modern day Turkey. And he seems to be someone that Paul personally discipled in the faith. The language there is so endearing. And Paul had stayed in touch with him down through the years and still considered him, as he referred to in verse chapter 15, verse 16, part of the Gentile offering to the Lord, this man from Asia Minor. We do not know who Mary was mentioned here. It was a common name. There were many of them in verse 6, or where she was from. But she is described as a person of such character that she served with exhaustion in helping the Apostle Paul. Now, all of these are said to have served, but she served, he said, to the point of exhaustion. She exerted so much time and energy in assisting the Apostle. What a hard worker she was. And Paul does not use words glibly or in a fake way. And so this was something that was very real. She must have ministered in the church at Rome. And since she was there, and Paul had never been to Rome, he may have heard of her unselfish efforts through others. So much of a labor in the Lord's work that she was talked about among the churches in this laudable way, one who expended herself to the work of the Lord. Perhaps Aquila and Priscilla told Paul about this dear lady, or one of the others. Her work did not go unnoticed, did it? Reminds us of the closing verse of that great chapter in 1 Corinthians. Be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, we're convinced that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Salute, he says there in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, are fellow Jews. Some feel that this was another husband and wife team, Andronicus and Junia, since they're mentioned in this way. And that along with Herodian in verse 11, and Jason and Sosipater, that these were actually relatives of Paul or kinsmen. Now, some have said this is just fellow Jews, but others say the language sense that these were actually relatives, cousins, or some relation to the Apostle Paul. If in fact they were, then they were saved and that they were fervent in their service for the Lord. This was especially dear to Paul when relatives love the same Savior and who are interested in the Lord's work as we are. We also note here that Andronicus and Junior were fellow prisoners with Paul. Now that says a whole lot else, doesn't it? They actually were jailed with him, and Paul was often in prison, so it's impossible to know which one he's referring to. 2 Corinthians 11:23 tells us he was often in prison, any number of places. They must have been in prison, like Paul, for their faith, for getting out the gospel. Maybe their prison cells were side by side or across from one another, and we can only imagine their fellowshipping there, imprisoned as they were, praying, singing together, having church in prison, witnessing to the guards, doing all that they could to continue ministering, even in their confinement as they were imprisoned together. Now, you may go through a lot of things with people, and you may equate some of those situations as like being in prison. But I will tell you, though I've never been in prison, I've had a prison ministry for many years, and the maximum security prison, there's no place like it, I'll tell you that. When those gates close behind you and you go deeper and deeper and deeper into that place, there's this feeling that I'm where I've never been before, and it'll take me a lot to get out of here if I need to get out. And just that prison experience, and of course, prisons in that day were a little more than holes in the wall or in the ground, horrible circumstances. You don't go through those kinds of things with people without it making a very close relationship. And these were very dear to Paul. We're also told about this couple that they were known or had a special connection among the apostles. They were well known among the apostles. And since they are described as being in Christ before Paul, they were older believers, we think. or came to saving faith before Paul did. He held them in high regard. It is likely, then, that they were from Jerusalem, and they served in the church there since their outstanding service was well known among the apostles. And that's quite a thing. The church at Jerusalem had grown to large proportions. We know that at Pentecost, several thousand were saved. And as it began to grow, for them to be well known among all the apostles in the large church there at Jerusalem, and we would assume the church had divided up into areas and sections, not in just one place. There would be no place that could house several thousand people. And so, but they were well known among the apostles, and that is notable. They were also, since they were saved before Paul and were relatives, we can assume that they had prayed earnestly for his conversion. If they were indeed relatives and had been saved before he was, and here was this noted rabbi who is almost on a terrorist level in extinguishing the church. You can imagine their heartfelt prayers for him and their joy at his conversion. In verse 8, we meet Amplius. The name was a common name among slaves, and slaves were not allowed to have the names of freedmen. They had specific names, and so he's known to being a slave because of his name. Again, he's a much beloved fellow laborer and still must have been a slave since his name was not changed. He was still in Rome, and he could have possibly been one of the believers referred to as a part of Caesar's household in Philippians 4:22. Paul is rejoicing that he has had fruit among the Caesar's household, maybe servants or slaves of the royal family. In an early Christian catacomb near Rome, just outside of Rome, the name Ampliatus, a derivative of that, can be seen beautifully inscribed in a tomb. And free Roman slaves always had three names. And since that grave marker, as this one here mentioned in Rome, in the book of Romans, was only the single name, some say this is further evidence that the Amplius mentioned here in Romans 15:8 was or had been a slave. For the most part, in the early church, social or economic status was absolutely disregarded and unimportant. Now, that's unusual to us, where status and position and all is very much looked at in our day, maybe more so in the Victorian age, but certainly in Paul's day, your status of being free or a person of citizenship, all of those things in the Roman Empire carried special weight and were noted. And so in the church, though, as you read these names, they're from all different strata of society. One's character or godly life was the resume of an early believer in a church. It didn't matter what society you came from or what family you came from, or whether you came on the Mayflower or a rescue boat or whatever. That was not the case. Your reputation, someone has said, is what you are reported to be or reputed or said to be. It's what is reported about you. That's a reputation. It may be good or bad. It may be true or false. Our character, however, is that which you and the Lord know to be the truth. It is not about a reputation. Your bank account or your status in society does not matter, except to those that those kind of things matter to. But you see in the church this level ground that grace has brought. And in fact, Galatians 3, verse 28 says, we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That leveling, equalizing, wonderful event of the new birth, being born into the family of God, makes us one and removes all status or those divisions, or should. That's not always the case, but the intention is that it would. And Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. That first major hurdle that we've looked at, that division among the Jews who came into Christ, who rejected the salvation of the Gentiles until it was shown unmistakably that they were had received the Lord just as they had, and had the same evidences of the Holy Spirit and the same wonders that took place. You're all in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond or free, neither is there male or female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And we see that in the church here with these slaves' names mentioned in with people of the royal household and all the rest. Next, in verse 9, we read of Urbanus, and his name means, you can see the word there, urban. The name really means cityfied. Can you imagine having a name that meant such a thing? And Stachys, that means an ear of corn. I don't know why his parents gave him that that name, but they were common Greek names, and these names were Greek. And Urbane is described as a helper in Christ by Paul. In other words, they served alongside one another in getting out the gospel. This does not mean that their names of these believers were leaders in the church or they had some titled position in the church. They seemed to be simply members who were sincerely earnest about using their abilities and their resources and their opportunities in the cause of Christ. In verse 10, we see the name Apelles. He's described as being approved in Christ and has the idea that connotation of being approved in Christ is one who's been tried severely and they passed the test. Can you imagine? We don't know what that was. He may have been arrested for his faith. He may have had suffered in some capacity. But the word there, approved, means like the assaying of gold or silver or precious metal. And you know to do that, it has to be heated in a pot at a very high temperature to burn out the impurities. And that's the picture there. The same kind of idea that Job said, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Well, Apelles had passed the test. He had been approved. And whatever it was, he had passed it and was well regarded. And others were much in awe at what the Lord, the grace that he had shown him in his life. In verse 11, we're told about the household of Aristobulus. And some say these were household slaves. Aristobulus is not greeted, so he is not a saved man. When Paul goes through this list, the way he talks about them and the way he mentions them can tell you they're standing in Christ. And so this man is not a saved man. He does not greet him. He greets his household, those who were his servants, those who were his slaves. And he must have been a wealthy man, had a number of slaves, and there was literally a church among the staff, if you will, the slaves of Aristobulus. And the noted Bible scholar J.B. Lightfoot suggests that Aristobulus may have been the brother, there was a brother, of Herod Agrippa I, and that if so, he was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. If that's the case, if he was, he would have been a close confidant of the current emperor, which was Claudius, a notorious emperor. When Aristobulus died, all of his possessions, including his slaves, would have become the property of the emperor. Still carrying his name, the slaves of Aristobulus, the household of Aristobulus, even though they may have been transferred to Claudius. It is highly possible, as we've mentioned, that there was a group of believers in Caesar's household. We have that, Paul mentions that in Philippians, that there was the gospel had reached even into the Caesar's household. And by that, no doubt means the slaves, the servants of Caesar. And they were also members of the church at Rome. What an amazing thing that is. We can think all kinds of amazing stories and their connections there. Herodian was thought to be a relative of Paul there in verse 11. He calls him my kinsman. And so we know he's either a Jew and a relative or both. And he was related to the Herod family in some way. And it suggested that he belonged to them, that he was a slave of the Herod family. Because Paul says there in verse 11, salute Herodian, my kinsman, and greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Narcissus is not a believer because, again, he is not greeted, but those in his household are. And the Greek scholar Vincent writes, this name was borne by a distinguished freedman who was the secretary of letters to Claudius, the Roman emperor. So there are several areas of how these people could be connected to the royal household. Juvenal, the early Roman historian, alludes to his wealth and his influence over Claudius. And Juvenal says that he had Claudius's wife put to death. So even though he had been a slave, he had a high position. His household slaves passing into the hands of the emperor or some other master would have continued to bear his name. In verse 12, Anthony, I have some names for you. Anthony and Anna are expecting twin girls, Tryphena and Tryphosa. I can think of what aren't those are female names, and some assume that they were twins. And write that down. I don't see you writing. I think you need to share that with Anna. And I'm just trying to help out as your pastor. The names of these, they would. And I'll tell you this: nobody in kindergarten would have a name quite like that, and they would always be known. Now, Tryphena means tiny, and Tryphosa means delicate, dainty and delicate is what their names mean, which described them, no doubt, before their salvation. But spiritually, they'd become active and sturdy. And these were no wilting violets. These were sturdy workers in the Lord's work. And then in verse 12, we meet another woman. Her name is Persis, who must have gotten her name from her homeland, Persia. It's a derivative of her homeland. She's beloved. Paul uses that word often, though not in a way that is not sincere. It's not the southern way of everybody being bless your heart and so sweet and the best and that kind of thing. And when he says these things, he means them with his whole heart. And she's beloved, and that she was greatly loved by everyone who knew her. That says a lot, doesn't it? Rare is can that be said about a person? But again, she must have been of such nature and such personality and winsomeness and the desire to truly serve the Lord that she was well received throughout the church, and another who greatly labored for the Lord. Now, in verse 13, a name jumps out at us. And while we have to be very careful at connecting dots that are not connected, because we do see this name elsewhere in the scripture, and I will ask you to get the full picture if you would turn to Mark chapter 15, and there you'll find the record of this Rufus that is mentioned here in Paul's letter to the book of Romans. There in Mark chapter 15 and verse 20, the scene, I'm sure you'll recall, our Lord is started out, they've beaten him, and he's on the way to Calvary, and he is to carry his cross. But he stumbles because of his weakened condition and his lacerated back. The prophet Isaiah said he was marred so that we could not tell he was a man. So horrible was his treatment. And of course, can you imagine carrying a log cross on your back, a cross beam, there and under the weight of it. I cannot imagine such a thing. And he falls. And look there in verse 20, if you have your place in Mark 15. And when they had mocked him, they took him off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him. And they led him to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon of Cyrene, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross, and they bring him unto the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. And so that's where we see this name again. The Gospel of Mark was written in Rome, I remind you, and after, in the sequence of time, after Paul wrote his Roman epistle to the church. You'll remember Mark, Barnabas' nephew, over which Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement about his usefulness in the Lord's work. We preached a message on this recently. So sharp was the contention that Paul and Barnabas went separate ways, and we never have any hint that they are rejoined. Although Paul later writes, send Mark, he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Mark writes a gospel. The Lord uses him to write a gospel. And we know that this Mark's gospel was written from Rome and after Paul's letter. Simon of Cyrene, that was a city on the Mediterranean coast of North Africa. And he was compelled, this Simon, being from North Africa, celebrating, no doubt, the Passover. There in Rome for whatever reason, in Jerusalem for whatever reason, the Roman soldiers compelled this man who is, seems just happened to be there. Of course, we know that nothing just happens under the hand and the guidance of the Lord. And in Mark 15, verse 21, he is described, as I mentioned, as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, let me ask you this, and we're just asking questions. Why would Mark give such detail about the man's name who carried the cross and who his sons were if there was not some other connection that we see here in the book of Rome? Unless they were well known to the Roman church, why would Mark say, oh, by the way, that was Simon of Cyrene, his sons You'll remember, that's the way we often do. You remember his father was this, and his sons were Rufus and Alexander. Many scholars think that the Rufus of Romans 16:13 was one of the sons of Simon of Cyrene, and who was forced to carry the cross of Jesus. And so we just ask, could it have been that Simon was already a believer, having already known who the Lord was, that he was actually following him to the cross? We're just asking questions. Following his Lord to Calvary, following it afar, following along, or that this whole experience there, being compelled, made to carry the cross, as some say, that experience and witnessing what took place after they got to Calvary, that those events led to his believing on the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. He must now be dead if it is the same one, or he would surely have been greeted by the apostle. But one of his sons served, maybe, one of his sons served in the church at Rome. If this is the son of Simon of Cyrene of northern Africa, his father would have been one of the most well-respected and honored men in the church. We see that Rufus's mother is mentioned, and so it is highly regarded, this lady, by the apostle, and he affectionately calls her his mother as well. She no doubt mothered him. All of us have been mothered by ladies of the church in so many ways. Pies and cakes and Sunday dinner. And maybe someone who hemmed our clothes or patched something for us when we were away from home at college or whatever. Think of all those mothers of the church who have mothered us and do mother us with their ministry. The Lord's work, we mentioned, without Phoebe's, and without these people that Paul refers to as a mother on that level, mothering others, what a beautiful picture that is of discipling. What a ministry you women of the church have. Many of you seating with little ones who've been brought in on buses today. Mothering, pointing, handing the song book, turning to the page. Paul said, Rufus's mother is a mother to me, and refers to her as his own mother. Alexander, if this was the same man mentioned in Mark's gospel, the other son, it was either dead or living somewhere else, or the apostle would have greeted him as well. Now, the names mentioned in verses 14 through 15 have no special comment with them. We've just given comment where there have been, but they're listed there. It's always amazing to us as we read through the genealogies and we read through these lists of names, the question comes to mind to us, with a book packed with so much doctrine. Remember we said someone wrote, if Phoebe was entrusted with a letter in the folds of her robe, that was the doctrine, the theology for the church, if she'd lost that letter. Oh, can you imagine how devoid we would be today? The Phoebes, the Juniuses, the Tryphenas and the Tryphosas, the Rufuses, the John Marks. Just names. They're hard to say and hard to spell. I believe if we were to look at some of your family trees, you'd have some aunts and uncles, their names, we'd say, why did they? My maternal side, the O'Neill side, my mother's sisters, you just wonder what my godly grandmother was thinking. And one of my aunts said any lady that she highly regarded as a sister in the Lord, she would name a daughter after them. And it had to be something of that nature, because you wondered why they would have chosen such names. Our names will sound strange 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries his coming. And they may not be mentioned at all, except on a roll somewhere. I was going through our church records dating back to the early 1900s. Names that there's no link to them except of their membership and their testimony, their baptism, the transfer of a letter, that kind of thing. These names, while they have no mention to us, rest assured the Holy Spirit has their names recorded here for a special reason. We know that the most important place where their names are recorded is in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name never appears in the newspaper and at the event of the newspapers, it might be a thing of the past before we go along. But if your name is never engraved on a building or in some notable place or ever known by many people outside that small group who call you brother, father, sister, whatever that relationship is, it really doesn't matter. I know that our world and most people long for permanence and renown and to count for something, and many people are. We call them in history, but let's face it, for the most of us, that probably won't be the case. And I don't want to dampen anyone's dreams or any young inventors or scientists in our midst or doctors or whatever. But for the most of us, our names will be known by a relative few. But the ones that do know them, what will come to mind as they read them? The wording there in verse 14, and the brethren among them, hints that these five men were key leaders in one of the church assemblies in Rome. And Paul gives admonition at the end of this section in verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. Well, that arouses interest, I'm sure. And what a note to end this message on. The custom of embracing and kissing from cheek to cheek or on the top of the forehead was common among Jews. And since the church was primarily Jewish at its inception, that was carried over into their greetings. Many of us from the South, while the kissing part is not necessarily so much there, the hugging is. And in different areas, it's just that's common way. When relatives, especially among church people, haven't seen each other a long time, you just go to a homecoming in South Alabama, there'll be a whole lot of hugging going on, and there's nothing salacious about it whatsoever. I had to tell Kathy when she came into the Lamb family, I just need to embrace you. I mean, embrace you. I wanted to do that, but I also want you to know that we are an embracing, hugging people. Not every family is that way, but you have to hug coming in and hug going out. There's a protocol to do that. And so this is one of those things. It was carried on for years in the early church. And though you must know that there began to be horrible reports about what went on in the assemblies of the Christians. So different were these people in their celebration of the Lord's table and their fierce love for one another and their service for one another. All kinds of scandalous things were said. It was said, for example, that they ate their babies, that they had contorted the Lord's table into this scandalous. They were telling all kinds of things so that people would not be attracted to the church, and that their love feast, they would often have a fellowship meal with the Lord's table, developed into something far from what almost like the Roman gods and God. That's all they had to compare it to. And so they would throw off on them. And so we read this reference in several of Paul's letters. This is not the only place where he mentions greeting one another with a holy kiss. This cultural practice was passed on from the Jews to the Gentile church, and it eventually died out. No doubt eventually because it was corrupted or perverted, or the connotation became such that they stopped. There's still cultures today that practice this, and if you're to go to the mission field and some of these places, that this is a common practice in the churches. In our day, the cultural, of course, equivalent would be shaking hands, touching, greeting one another, although even that's becoming to the fist bump and the wave, and all kinds of things are becoming tweaked as people change from generation to generation. And admittedly, in our culture, we have to be very careful about these things and understand that people in our church here, we have several different nationalities represented here just this morning. From China and Kenya and the Philippines and so forth. I say just off the top of my head. And we bring with us when we meet here all those different cultures and backgrounds to our worship. This is not a doctrinal issue, nor does the reference to a holy kiss come under the doctrinal level of a church ordinance. You wouldn't criticize a congregation for not greeting one another with a holy kiss in this day. The takeaway, though, for us is to be gracious, to be warm and receptive and approachable, and to remember that part of the reason that we convene today is not only to the praise and to exalt our great Savior and to praise Him for His gospel and to teach His gospel and to get it out, but part of our meeting today is to exhort and encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Our ministry to one another when we meet is so vitally important. And we live such busy, hectic lives. And in a church like ours in the inner city, where we come from all kinds of various and far parts, we're usually trying to get away and get back home, and that can be overlooked. And we can forget that we've come today not only to honor our God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, but He has commissioned us, like these in this list here in Romans chapter 16, to be an encouragement to one another, to pray for one another, to give a word of exhortation that the Lord gives us that opportunity. May the Lord give us His grace and His help to be the kind of believers that we see listed here for us, so beautifully described, even among the little notes at the end of his letter.